Thank you so much. It is always, and I do mean always, a privilege to stand in the platform and to be honored such. So before we get started, I do want to talk to the gentleman for a little bit. Gentlemen, I am 50 years old. I've been married for 26 years, and I'm going to tell you the secret that can help you. Women need other women.
Amen.
Amen. Sisters need sisters. So if you are a boyfriend, a potential husband, a son, a father, I'm going to tell you to use your influence to get your woman in your life, or women. And sometimes just a little nudge is all they need to get them to sign up for the women's retreat. It's in 3 weeks, and it's going to be in Live Oak. For those of you who say, wait a minute, Michelle, I have children, it's only 24 hours, 23 if I'm going to be exact. It's from Friday at 4 till Saturday at 3. So I would love to have you sign up your women. You can go to gotochurch.org and sign up right there, or you can go in the back. If you're saying you have questions, there are some women who have lanyards on. Not all of us have lanyards on, but some of us do. And so if you see a woman with a lanyard on, they can answer their questions. Amen?
Amen.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, it was the church that historically changed the course of this American government.
Yes.
It was not the government that changed the course of the church.
Yes.
Allow me to illustrate. John Adams, 220 years ago, the second president of the United States, said that pastors were the primary cause that resulted in America's independence.
Amen.
In fact, the British Parliament derogatorily called America's pastors the Black Regiment because they donned in their black clerical robes, got into the platform, and week after week stirred America's people to liberty. It was within the church walls that the world-changing doctrine of the Declaration of Independence was inspired, taught, and bled for. It was the church that taught the divine right of kings was superseded by the rights of humanity given to us by God. You know this line. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that's another word for obvious, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator, notice, not the king, not the parliament, they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable, fancy word for not negotiable, rights. It was not the government who formed the church. It was the church who formed the government. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Let's move to 1852. 1852, the Great Compromise of 1850 was just being acted upon. That is when the Fugitive Slave Act was enacted, and it said that it was a federal crime to aid any runaway slave in any shape, form, or fashion, even in states where slavery was outlawed. Along came a 4'11" preacher's daughter who wrote the most influential book in our history outside of the Bible, Uncle Tom's Cabin.
Yes.
Was she writing to the government? No. Was she writing to the schools? No. Did she write to the rich or the poor? No. She wrote to the Christian church.
Yes.
Allow me to read a passage from the book. Now, John, I don't know anything about politics, but I can read my Bible, and there I see I must feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and comfort the desolate in the Bible I mean to follow. But in cases where your doing so would involve a great public evil, obeying God never brings on public evils. I know it can't. It's always best all around to do as he says. This author went directly to the force of justice for all people, the moral force of the nation, the church. The result was that 1.5 million people read the novel in a time when there were only 20 million people in the United States. The following war set millions free from slavery, and from that war came the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendment to the Constitution, ending slavery, giving citizenship to former slaves and the right to vote to men who were once slaves. It was not the government who altered the church. It was the church who altered the government. Jump forward 100 years to the Civil Rights Movement. The Civil Rights Movement challenged the culture of racism, was focused, financed, and unleashed through the Christian church. The Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, which housed the birth of the early Civil Rights Movement, most notably the Montgomery bus boycott, was directed from Dr. King's office in the lower unit of the church. Incidentally, that church stands in the shadow of the Alabama State Capitol. Did you know many denominations supported the movement financially, intellectually, and its many leaders were passionate members of the gospel? Black churches served as sites of the organization for hundreds of thousands of supporters of the movement. Christianity that shaped the Civil Rights Movement marked also the pinnacle of the 1963 march, its crowning moment, Dr. King's I Have a Dream speech. But did you know it was rooted in two cherished gospels, the Old Testament and the good news of the unfulfilled American creed? What resulted was the 1964 Civil Rights Act, ending segregation and employment discrimination. What's the common point? It was not the government who shifted the policies of the church. It was the church who shifted the policies of the government. Amen. Therefore, I contend, if you can find the power of the church, you find the power to impact change in our government. We as the body of Christ must find the power again and harness it to impact our government. Amen. 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 What is the impetus, the power, the driving force of the church? It is the resurrection. Let me express, it wasn't the church that made the resurrection. It was the resurrection that made the church. It wasn't the Bible that made the resurrection. It was the resurrection that made the Bible. It wasn't the resurrection that was given to give us witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to give us power to witness the resurrection. Amen. Amen. Peter and others chose to focus continually, not on lifting up one governmental party, not on overthrowing the Romans or the Jewish leaders, but on the man Christ no longer being a victim of crucifixion, but being an overcomer of death. The result of that message is the Western civilization. It was and still is a changed culture. The message of the church is that Jesus lives, and through declaring and living out that message, we are a part of changing our culture, where we see, as the prophet Amos said, justice running down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Now, while this is an issue of faith, it is not an issue of blind faith. Do you know the resurrection is a historical event? Therefore, it can and must be screened like other historical events. The discussion of the resurrection is not a stalemate between the truth and your mind, because when it comes to the truth, the Spirit of God and the seeking mind work in harmony. I acknowledge that there are difficulties in believing that a man once dead is now alive. Therefore, if you are one of those who struggle with difficulties like skepticism, I understand. I do. But I'm going to tell you, the difficulties of belief may be great, but the problems inherent in unbelief present even greater difficulties. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle has a great protagonist, and this protagonist is so popular that a lot of people believe he really existed. I'm talking about the detective Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes, in one of the novels, said, "When you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth." So together, we're going to look at three components of the resurrection: the physical evidence, the cultural questions, and the legal questions. Physically, the body was gone. Skeptics say, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. The resurrection, the location of the tomb was known. What is my evidence? Well, Jewish leaders asked for a guard. The Roman leaders knew where to put one. The disciples knew where to run and to look into the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the others were watching to see where the body was laid. But the most impactful evidence to me comes in a man known as Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was called two things: a rich and prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, to put it in our vernacular, is the Jewish Supreme Court. He was a rich and prominent member of the Supreme Court, and he is mentioned by name in all four Gospels. Finding that man where the body was put in his tomb to validate where the tomb was would have been easy. Also, Joseph had access to the governor Pontius Pilate. Now, I have a neat thing to tell you that I'm so excited. This week, my 9-year-old daughter and I got not just invited, but we got trained, and we are now docents to the governor's mansion. And that is just a fancy word for saying that we are tour guides to the governor's mansion, to his home. We are the youngest mother-daughter team in the history of the United States. I know, I just think that is so cool. And so I was in the governor's mansion this week in the back, and I'm going to have access to the governor's mansion. Even so, I'm not going to have access to the governor. Do you hear the difference? Joseph of Arimathea had personal access to the governor. He could have shown them a sealed tomb if the body was inside. And if the body was not gone because the people went to the wrong tomb, Jesus' opponents could have shown up with the body, unless the resurrection were true. Was the body stolen? Before we judge people for saying, well, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard, did you know the first believers also assumed the body was stolen? In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene goes to Peter. Now, she is incredibly emotional, and she says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. But the tomb itself prevented that. In Matthew chapter 27, it's called a great stone. The stone that sealed his graveside was set at an incline in a channel cut in the rock. Therefore, that is how Joseph and Nicodemus could close the tomb. Gravity helps. But they could not push it away. It took several men to roll the stone back up the incline. Evidence-wise, that discouraged grave robbers and wild animals from disturbing tombs. Incidentally, that evidence alone kind of beats the theory that Jesus never died on the cross, just simply passed out, was put in the tomb, came back to life, or not back to life, but unfainted, and pushed the stone out of the way, and even though he was beaten and went through the crucifixion and came out, yeah, that doesn't work, does it? Okay. And that is a real theory that people have. If the body was stolen, how do skeptics explain the attention to detail? Do you know that in John chapter 20, it says the face cloth was not with the linen, but rolled up in a space by itself? Would a robber take the time to roll up a face cloth? But most impactful to me, the tomb was guarded by professional soldiers. They were guarding a dead man, but they were guarding nonetheless. Professionals in their job, the world's best compared to those who supposedly stole the body, fishermen and tax collectors. Skeptics say that, yes, there was a body, and yes, it was in Joseph's tomb, but the guards were bribed to ignore the stealing of the body. Accepting bribery or sleeping on the job were both punishable by death by both Roman guards and temple guards. Death by Roman execution, stereotypically crucifixion, would have been a strong deterrent. But did you hear what the skeptics conceded? Jesus is dead. Jesus' body is in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and the tomb is empty. Therefore, the skeptics are left with more unanswered questions. Yeah. How did a conquered, oppressed group of religious leaders in the Pharisees protect the soldiers from execution when the Roman Empire thrived on unflinching obedience to orders? How did the beaten down, terrified group of commoners who, if you know the gospel, could not even stick around for the trial, let alone the execution, how did they suddenly scrape up enough courage to steal the body from underneath the noses of the Roman guards? And the question still remains, what happened to the body? Jumping from the physical questions to the cultural questions. Based upon Jewish culture, it is groundless and illogical that these men and women made up the events that happened. The only reason that they would have to relay the events of the resurrection in the way they did is if they happened just that way. Ladies, did you know that there was a cultural bias against women in the first century? Each of the Gospels state that a woman, one of which was a demoniac, or women, were the first eyewitnesses. But putting women as the first witnesses of the resurrection would not have been beneficial if the Gospels were fabricated, because women could not testify in a court of law. There must have been a compulsion on the part of the gospel writings to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Based upon first century culture, creating a narrative where women are the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection, done in all four gospels, would have been counterproductive, unless it were true. And the apostles in the New Testament were not looking for a Messiah that was crucified. They were looking for a political and national leader to deliver them from the Roman Empire. Yeah. Do you know, over and over again, the Lord spelled it out. He literally said the words, hey, I need you to pay attention. You need to know in a few weeks, few days, depends on which part in the Bible you're reading, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be crucified, but don't worry, in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. He spelled it out. Peter's like, Michelle's translation, sorry, no way, Jose.
Amen.
That was not an option. James and John crack me up even more. They kind of run up to Jesus and they say, listen, we want you to give us what we're going to ask you, but we don't want to tell you what we're going to ask you until you say, yeah, you can have it. I'm just saying, that sounds like my kids.
Amen.
Okay? And you know what they said? Again, I need to reiterate. This is immediately after Jesus said, pay attention, I'm going to be going to Jerusalem, be arrested, be beaten, be crucified, and rise from the dead. James and John say, we want to sit at your right hand and left hand.
Amen.
Were they even paying attention? Again, sounds like my children. Luke, I love my kids. Luke chapter 18 explains it. Verse 34, and it says, they just couldn't get it. Since crucifixion was the most ignoble and heinous form of death, the idea of a crucifixion victim being exalted was inconceivable. That was almost the Princess Bride. Unless it were true. Resurrection was not, and as a matter of fact, is still not, a culturally accepted option. According to Livius.org, 18 other men have made Messiah claims or given the title. None of their followers ever claimed their hero was resurrected. They just moved on to another leader, not the followers of Jesus. Let me explain why. In Jewish culture, people are not divine. How could these Jewish men commit what is absolute blasphemy to propose that any human should be worshiped? But if you remember the last time I was up here, I showed you that Philippians chapter 2 is the first hymn of the Christian church. And what does it do? It says that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. What other events besides the resurrection explains this change? Since the resurrection was not a go-to response in any form or fashion, there's no bias or inclination to invent such a story, unless the story were true. So skeptics have more questions that they need to answer. With women not being allowed to testify or even be on equal footing, what incentive did the early church have in making up the resurrection, having women be key players? With crucifixion being such a defeated and despicable death, how did the church leaders spin it into a victory? And how could upright Jews leave all they knew growing up and change their worldview to begin worshiping a man as God, unless the resurrection were true? Legally, there are 7 independent sources: Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, James, John, and Paul, who also refer back to Peter and James, that say he is alive. The duplicity of sources validate the credibility of each. In fact, in the book of Acts alone, Peter, surrounded by others, up to 120 people, testify of Jesus being alive and being seen by them, not once, not twice, but over and over and over again. Why did Peter and the others focus on Jesus not being a victim of crucifixion, but being an overcomer of death, a victorious warrior, unless it were true? And in 1 Corinthians is commonly thought by theologians as the first book written in the New Testament. Some people say James, some people say 1 Corinthians. They're neck and neck. Now, the letters to the churches were read aloud. These are not private personal letters like we think. They are public documents. And so Paul stuck his entire credibility on this 1 Corinthians letter, which was written, and you do need to know this, before the Gospels were written. And in the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul does something very interesting. He makes a list of people who have seen the risen Savior. And he says, if you read it, it says, well, if you don't believe me, just ask them. He lists Peter, James, the 12, and then 500. And he says, some of them are dead, some of them are not. Indication, well, if you don't believe me, ask them. Do you realize Paul's entire credibility was at stake? It's not like he had a good reputation at this place. Finding those to contradict Paul's claims and the list of those who had seen Jesus would have been possible. Why did Paul list by name and number witness after witness who had seen the risen Christ, unless it were true? Yeah. But I love the actions of the apostles. Before the resurrection to afterwards, they changed from men ignoring and running away from Jesus' words to rejoicing in them. They went from hiding from authorities to defying authorities. They went from wanting their will to be done to his will to be done. And they went from defection to martyrdom. How do skeptics explain such a change in words and deeds from men across such a range of ages, economic, and social statuses, unless the resurrection is true? Perhaps the most profound change in character and behavior happens in the very first terrorist. You may not realize that he was the very first terrorist, but the Apostle Paul was the very first terrorist. The Apostle Paul used to call himself Saul. What motivates one who persecutes those who believe in the risen Jesus to the point of orchestrating their terror, their arrest, and even their death to becoming one of them? How do skeptics explain the change of the man who wrote in Galatians 6:14, "But as for me, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," Amen. Unless the resurrection is true? Amen. How do skeptics explain the birth and explosive growth of the most, as I showed you, culturally influential organization in the history of the world? That would be us, the church. How do skeptics explain the growth of the church if it's not due to the resurrection? Amen. Do you know that when he was alive, he was teaching and performing miracles? Yet when he was arrested, all of his followers dispersed. It was only after the resurrection that they were willing to live and die, be tortured, and live conflict to their culture. Listen to a very quick synopsis of just a few. Most know that John was the only one who was allowed to not die a violent death. Peter asked to be crucified upside down. The Romans obliged. Andrew was scourged and then tied rather than nailed to a cross so he would suffer longer. Andrew lived for 2 days on a Roman road tied to a cross, during which he preached to passerbys. James, the son of Zebedee, Acts chapter 12 says that James was killed with a sword. But interestingly enough, the man who accused James was so moved by his courage that at that moment he confessed his sins, became a believer in the risen Savior, and asked to be executed right beside James. Amen. The Romans obliged. Philip was crucified in 54 AD. Bartholomew has two versions. One say they were crucified, and another it says he was skinned alive and then beheaded. Thomas martyred through with a spear. Matthew was stabbed in the back. James, and to all the people who are members of anything known as ARP or anything like that, let me encourage you, because at the age of 94, James was beaten and stoned by persecutors and killed by hitting him in the head with a club. Our senior citizens have power through the resurrection power. Amen. Amen. Thaddeus, according to several stories, he was crucified in 72 AD. Simon the Zealot was crucified in England in 74 AD. Why would these men go through these fates unless they had personally seen the risen Savior themselves? When you have eliminated the impossible, says Sherlock Holmes, yes, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, yes, must be the truth. Yes. The common agreement of the missing body, the cultural hurdles against a crucified Messiah who is worshiped as God, and the tremendous number of men and women who testify in both words and actions as having seen Jesus alive leave skeptics in a place of great difficulty, unless the resurrection is true. Amen.
Amen.
Now, I believe that Jesus is coming soon.
Yes.
And although I am not a scholar or an expert in the future of the church, there is another angle that I want to discuss. In Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 17, it discusses one who receives a mortal wound and then was healed. He's known as the Antichrist, who according to many theologians will be mortally wounded and then come back to life. What then? Assuming we are interpreting this passage correctly, it would be easy for the church to be confused and concerned when such an event happens that mirrors the birth of the Christian church. So I would like to equip you ahead of time. Watch the screen. I am going to do a comparison, actually a contrast, between Jesus, our Savior, and the Antichrist. Jesus is the Son of God. The Antichrist is the son of perdition. Perdition means destruction. Jesus is the seed of woman. The Antichrist is the seed of the serpent. Jesus is the lamb. The Antichrist is the beast. Jesus is the Holy One. The Antichrist is the wicked one. Jesus is the truth. The Antichrist is a lie. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The Antichrist is the profane, wicked prince. Jesus is the glorious branch. The Antichrist is the abominable branch. Jesus is the good shepherd who leads his flock. The Antichrist is the idle shepherd who neglects his flock. Jesus came in God's name. The Antichrist will come in his own name. Jesus cleansed the temple. The Antichrist will defile the temple. Jesus, pay attention, was slain for the people. The Antichrist will slay the people. There is a marked distinction.
Amen.
Amen. Jesus Christ did something more personal than raise from the dead. At 4 years old, I can remember knowing that he was alive. I knew he was drawing me into his kingdom. And then at 11 years old, after my parents got a divorce, my father went to, up in Michigan, we would have huge camp meetings. And they would go on for weeks, and he went to a very legalistic but loving the Lord Christian church. And I remember the altar call in the back. And I already knew Jesus as my Savior. And I realized, even though I knew that I knew, I had to make a public profession of faith.
Amen.
And so at 11 years old, I went down there and said, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. I had since I was four, and yeah, I know he's alive. And like, almost like, duh. But I knew that the world needed to know that I knew him, and more importantly, that he knew me.
Amen.
I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And for me personally, I believe and know that I am forgiven and given every spiritual blessing under heaven, and that he has equipped me with every spiritual gift to minister to the body. But you know what? Peter, in the very first sermon given after the power to witness the resurrection in Acts chapter 2, said this, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This message is not just for me or not for you. There is a confusion going on in our country today that unity is uniformity. That is not true. We are called to be one body, but we are not called to be uniform. In the book of Revelation, at the end, it says every tongue, every tribe, every culture will worship Jesus, the Savior. So can we stop believing that unity has got to be uniformity? Because when the Bible says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, you are that everyone.
Amen.
In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gave the authority and power to be his witnesses of the resurrection, and in doing so, impact our culture. As I proved, the church has proven time and time again to be the vehicle for changing our culture.
Amen.
Do you remember my opening statements? It was not the government that birthed a change in our culture. It was the church that birthed a change in our government. We have a choice in a few weeks. The choice that we have is not Democrat, it's not Republican, it's not Libertarian or the Green Party. We are not empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of any of those things. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. The choice is a Savior who is alive. Now, some of you know how politically involved I am. So am I saying don't vote? Certainly not. But I am saying that when Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton are on the lips of those who are in the church more than the risen Savior, did you know the enemy is winning?
Amen.
I'm going to say it again because I truly believe the church must wake up. When Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton are on the lips of those who are called by his name more than our risen Savior, the enemy is winning. We must choose to regain our influence on the culture by exalting Jesus Christ as alive. Not, amen, amen. It will not be done by dissing one candidate or exalting another. So let me get in your business. On social media, what is your focus? On your work breaks, what is your focus? And more impactful than anything you ever do at your job or in your car or even in this building, at your dinner table, what is your focus? Because as the church refocuses on what birthed the church, the resurrection, the next change will happen in our government and in our culture. I contend that the choice that we have is to choose wisely. Our nation is depending on us. Amen.
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 Amen.